verse 25, but then we'll go back and recap the first half of the chapter we covered last week, just to make sure we're caught up with everybody. Chapter 31, verse 25 says, "Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters, and captives taken with the sword?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning. Father, we pray for all those that are here and all those that can't be here for whatever reason, those that are not feeling well, Father, those that may be working. Father, we ask you to be with them in a very special way. Thankful for my wife feeling better. Father, we ask you, we do pray for all those that are feeling sick, Father, that you heal them. Father, pray for our pastor, our pastors, our churches, all the services that are taking place, Father, and the service to come. We ask, Father, that your hand would be upon us. Open our hearts and minds to what you'd have for us to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, going back in a recap, remember Jacob and Laban. Laban is just not a good guy. He has deceived Jacob into marrying first one daughter and then the other. And then he kept him another 7 years to get cattle. And then he had him, said, "You can have all the spotted and speckled cattle, but I'm going to put them 3 days away so you can't help do anything with them." He's just not a very nice person. And now, despite all this, God is blessing Jacob, and that his flocks are just growing magnificently. He's getting more and more things. He's becoming wealthier and wealthier, more maidservice, manservice. He's just exploding in his prosperity, despite Laban's attempts to keep him down. And so we saw that that started causing a conflict, first with Laban's sons, who were saying, "Wait a minute, he's doing much better than us. He must be stealing from our father," which, of course, wasn't true. And that caused, they said, "They've taken away all that was our father's," which simply wasn't true. But this caused a conflict between Laban's sons and Jacob and his household. And so now Laban comes back, hears his sons complaining about this, and Laban's attitude toward Jacob now changes. We see that he's looking at him now with this evil look over the glasses, you know. He's giving him one of those because he's not happy with Jacob's success. And Jacob saw that Laban's attitude toward him had changed. So now it's time to go home, to get away, and to get back. And so God actually speaks to Jacob and tells him to return to the land of Canaan. And he promises to be with him during the trip. So Jacob leaves with all of his family. And I've got a card here with all the kids on there. I have to keep track of them. There's a lot of kids. There's 13 children with four women that he's had. That's a big family. I mean, that's a Dodge Caravan and a half full of kids. And so he takes plus all the maid service and man service, plus all the flocks, plus everything that he had, and they leave. And they don't tell Laban that they're leaving. They just leave. And so they pack up and they leave. But before leaving, and without telling Jacob, her husband, Rachel takes her father's idols. Now, we talked about this last week. Why did Rachel want her father's idols? A possible reason was this idol was a female idol worship for female deities to guarantee fertility. Remember, Rachel only had one child. Leah had many more. And so maybe she took that to try to help her fertility for having more children. It could have been a sign of inheritance for Jacob, so to guarantee that. But that would have been invalid because it was stolen. It could have been just strict idol worship, which took place amongst the heathen out there. It could have been taken to prevent Laban from using it in her mind to track them down. Maybe she thought he could use this idol to track them down. She took it to prevent that. Or it could just been, as I said last week, a nostalgic souvenir, something she just liked and wanted to take. Either way, she took it without telling her husband. Now, Laban learns of their departure 3 days later. And we explain why. Because Jacob's flocks were 3 days away. He put them out there to keep him from being able to be prosperous. Of course, it didn't work. So Jacob would frequently be 3 days away, and Laban wouldn't see him for days on end. And so Laban not seeing him for 3 days, he comes home and everybody's gone. So it makes sense why it took him 3 days to find out. Once he finds out, he decides to chase after Jacob. Now, what do you think he wants to do to Jacob? He wants to kill him, probably. He wants revenge. He just feels like he's been dishonored. He's been done wrong. He hasn't been, but he feels like he has. So he wants to chase. He's probably one at least wants to beat him up and take all of his stuff back, but maybe he wants to kill him. So he chases after him with his sons. And so God, however, intervenes, speaks to Laban and tells him, quote, "Speak not to Jacob, either good or bad." It's pretty firm guidance from the Lord. And so Laban has been giving his marching orders. He still is chasing after him, but now he's got to tell him, don't harm him. And now the confrontation takes place, starting with verse 25, which we read. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had this huge camel train, of course, with all these possessions, all these people, all these flocks. So it would have been hard for Laban to catch up to him just with him and his sons. So he catches up to him. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban, with his brethren, his sons, pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done? The hubris it takes to say that to somebody you've been deceiving for 20 years. But that's Laban. What hast thou done? That thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword. So he's accusing him of almost kidnapping his daughters. But wait a minute. They were his wives. So he had every right to take his wives with him. But Laban doesn't see it that way. Now, he says, Laban claims that if Jacob had simply told him he was going to leave, he'd have thrown him a party. He says in verse 27, wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, that thou didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with harp? He wanted to have a party for him. No, he didn't. He really didn't. He just said that to try to get over on him. In verse 28, he says, And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters, that thou hast done foolishly in so doing. So Laban, who has treated him so badly all this time, is blaming him for leaving. Now, we see that a lot in lifetime sometimes. In politics, we won't get into politics, but you see it in lifetime. Somebody who's guilty of doing wrong things wants to blame somebody else for it. The shifting of blame, and that's not right. And Laban is shifting the blame of what he's done to Jacob onto Jacob. And we see that Jacob, of course, is not having it. Now, Laban states that it's in his power to harm Jacob, but reveals that God, the God of your father, spoke to him the previous night and warning him not to do either good or bad to Jacob. And in verse 29, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, that thou take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So as he actually tells Jacob that God had given him his marching orders not to harm him. And that's, again, God preserving his people, protecting his people. He promised Jacob he would protect him, and he's doing so. And even Laban has to acknowledge that. So Laban acknowledges that Jacob has a desire to return home to Canaan. He said, longest after thy father's house. But then accuses of him stealing in verse 30. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? Now remember, Jacob doesn't know that Rachel took the idols, took the gods. So Jacob is unawares. And now he's being accused of stealing Laban's gods. So he's obviously, if not confused, certainly upset. He's being accused of something he didn't do. And Rachel's over there going, what are you talking about? And she's got them in her pocket. So she's the one that's guilty here. Now, Jacob starts answering in verse 31. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me, with whomsoever thou foundest thy gods, let him not live. So Jacob says to Laban, whoever has taken your gods, let them die for this sin they've committed against you, not knowing it was his own wife. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee, for Jacob knew not that Rachel is stolen from them. So Laban starts hunting through all the caravan for these stolen gods. He really wanted them back. Now, why, we'll get into in a moment. But he really wanted to get them back. So he starts hunting through everything that Jacob has, the entire caravan. Now, is it for their worth? Is it for what they represent? Or is it just an excuse to harass Jacob? I think it may be all three. But for whatever the reason, he really, really wants them back. And he starts searching for them in verse 33. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Rachel has them. He's gone into her tent. There's going to be a confrontation here. Maybe not. We'll see in verse 34. Now, Rachel had taken the images and put them in a camel's furniture. Camel's furniture is saddlebags, basically, that you put on camels. So she hid them in the saddlebags and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. So she hid them in the saddlebags. And then she sat on the saddlebags. Now, Jacob had pronounced a death sentence for anyone who had stolen the gods. This showed respect for Laban's property, even if it was used for ungodly purposes. So Rachel has deceived and lied to her father, and she's also lied to her husband by not telling him the truth in order to protect herself in verse 35. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And he searched but found not the images. Now that is a, if you don't know what that means, ask me later. But she said, "I can't stand the custom woman is upon me." That was just cheap and just terrible to say as an excuse.
No
man's going to argue with it. No man. Men, we ain't going to argue with that one, are we? Can I get an amen? You don't argue with that. You just don't. And so if you do, you won't win. So she used that excuse for not standing and moving so he could search the saddlebags and gets away with it. So Jacob confronts Laban now for the way in which he's been pursued, persecuted, and searched in verse 36. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" The anger is starting to build. He's been mistreated for 20 years. Now, you can look at Jacob's past and say, karma, because he had lied to his father and lied to his brother. Had cooperated with his mother and lying to his father. So you get what you earn, right? What you've dealt out. So there is sort of a divinity, a divine karma going on here. And so he is upset. "Why have you done this to me?" In verse 36 and verse 37. "Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff." That's a southern expression, all my stuff. It's down south we call everything stuff. Where's my stuff? If you got my stuff, so this proves that God is from the south. Amen? God's southern. I'm from Alabama, if you didn't know that. Don't tell anybody. They deduct 25 IQ points when they find out you're from Alabama. So he says, "Thou hast searched all my stuff. What hast I found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that thou may judge betwixt us both." He said, if you find what you're looking for, bring it out. Let everybody see it to show that we've stolen it. Because he knows he didn't find anything. Now, Rachel's over there going, she's still sitting on the saddlebags hoping nobody finds the stolen gods. So she is exercising extreme deception on her part. And what if they found it? I mean, this would have been bad for Jacob, would have been bad for all of them because they'd have been found out. And he'd already pronounced, whoever stole it, you can kill. So for whatever reason, they don't find it. And Jacob continues to rant on. He talks about how he's been treated these last 20 years in verse 38. "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten." Now he talks about how faithfully he has served his father-in-law, how he had been made to pay for any of the flock that had been attacked and killed by animals or had died for any other reason. He had to pay for them himself in verse 39. "That which was torn of beast I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." So if an animal had been killed by a beast or had been stolen, he didn't go to Laban and say, "You got to..." No, he just bore the cost of it, which is what he should have done. Now, he talks about how faithfully he worked in extreme conditions in verse 40. "Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." Anybody ever worked that hard? You worked a lot of hours, and you're tired, and you're frustrated, and then somebody comes up and says something to you, and you have to kind of hold back. What's the longest shift you ever worked, brother? Of course, you're a crew member, so you work like 16 minutes a day, right? I'm kidding, crew members. He's
18
hours. I once, the morning of 9/11, I went to work at 6, 7 o'clock, and went home at midnight. Because we were preparing to, because of 9/11. And Al Udeid in Qatar, I went to work at 6 a.m., and the Iranians had shot down one of our drones, one of the Navy drones, and we were planning, we'd been directed to plan a response. So I went in at 6 and went home at 1 because we were planning an attack. So we've all had long days, and you know what long days can do to you? Frustration. You throw in cold weather, and I hate cold weather. $10,000 would rather be too hot than too cold. Cold is just depressing. I mean, heat, you can fan yourself, whatever, but cold, oh, just to me, it's depressing. But Jacob was recounting all the work he had done for Laban and all these conditions, all these hard. Now, they lived in the desert. And you know, in the desert, it gets very, very hot in the day, it can get really, really cold at night. That's desert living. And he's talking about, I had served you all this time. Then he talked about how he'd served faithfully for his two daughters, Laban's daughters, and for the cattle, the sheep and the goats. They're referred to as cattle here. How Laban had changed his wages 10 times over the span he worked for him. Verse 41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. I said 7 previously. I was wrong with 6. So 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. And I guarantee you, they didn't go up. They probably didn't go up. And so he is now in a full rant about what his father-in-law had done to him over these times. Now, Jacob tells Laban that only the intervention of God, of Abraham and Isaac, had prevented Laban from sending him away empty-handed, kicking him out without anything. And Jacob credits God with seeing his labor and affliction and for rebuking Laban the previous night, where he told him, speak neither good nor bad of him, in verse 42. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac have been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesterday night. So he acknowledges that God had spoken to Laban and said, don't touch my servant. Don't speak ill of him. And so Laban had admitted to that. And Jacob's now saying, see, you shouldn't have done this to me. Now Laban, despite all of this, surely should have understood he was in the wrong, right? But you see people that just, their heads are a little thick, you know, thick-headed. And Laban apparently had a really, really thick head. And he just doesn't get it. And he sees in verse 43, he claims ownership of everything. Everything, verse 43. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne? Now, was he correct? No. They belonged to Jacob. He had married the daughters. He had served the time for the cattle. He had earned everything he had. He hadn't stolen a single thing. And Laban still tried to claim ownership over everything because of his obstinacy, his pride. He just felt like he should say that. Now, Laban had given him the flocks, but only Jacob's prosperity had allowed them to grow to the extent that they had, especially with the breeding techniques when he tried to trick him on that one. It's basic just greed on Laban's part. He wanted everything Jacob had done because he had done so well. Now, seeing God's hand of protection on Jacob and the weakness of his own argument of possession, Laban decides to make a deal. Sounds like Iran to me. I'm not sure if there's a correlation here. But people in a position of weakness all of a sudden want to start making deals, and he wants to make a deal in verse 44. Now, therefore, come thou, let's make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. Jacob agrees instantly to the deal, to the treaty, to make peace. He's not seeking confrontation. He's not seeking conflict. He knows he's in the right, but he's not rubbing it in. There's a lesson there for us sometimes. Let's not rub it in when we're proven right. And he says, well, all right, we'll make a treaty and we'll set it up for a pillar. Verse 46. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap and did eat up there upon the heap. Proving they're Baptist. They're eating. We're going to eat a heap of stuff here later this morning. And so it's going to be a treaty between all of us. So. Now, I had to ask, forget his name, the guy who does the video, the recordings of the Bible? Him.
Commentary.
The guy who reads the Bible? This next name I had to actually had somebody read it to me because I had to try to pronounce it and I couldn't. I'm from the South. What's that? Alexander Scorby. Thank you very much. I have the Alexander Scorby DVDs. I had to listen. When I see a name in the Bible that is this long, I have him read it to me because this is a long name in verse 47. And Laban called it Jigar Shahathudha. How was that? If I'd have done that without Alexander Scorby, I'd still be, the tongue had been wrapped around my teeth and I still could. But that's how, and he's a wonderful narrator of the Bible. Jigar Sahaduda. But Jacob called it Galeed, and I liked his pronunciation better. So Jigar Sahaduda is Aramaic in its founding, and is named by Laban, emphasizing his cultural background. And Galeed, which is Hebrew, named by Jacob, reflecting his Hebrew heritage. Now this act established a formal peace pact, marking a boundary in Gilead that neither would cross to harm the other. So the peace has been made. You want me to say it one more time? Jigarth Sahaduda. I like that. But it took Alexander Scorby to tell me that one. So peace is made between Laban and his family and Jacob. Now we see in verse 48. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed," as we said before. "And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." So he's saying, even though we may be apart, God will still honor this treaty between us. He's going to watch over us to make sure we keep this treaty, even though we're not watching each other in person. Because Mizpah means watchtower. And so Laban is doing a pretty good job here of creating a good treaty. Now, the Lord will watch over them to make sure neither one violated this agreement. And Laban sets the final strict conditions for his covenant. Again, the tactics here are just, let's make a treaty. Okay, let's make a treaty. Now, if we made it, let me add some more conditions to the treaty. That's kind of deceptive, but let's see what the other conditions are. Now, he demands that Jacob not mistreat his daughters. That's okay. Or take additional wives. Again, in the culture of the time, having multiple wives was okay, but he said, yeah, you can't take additional wives. Verse 50. "If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between thee and me." He doesn't want Jacob to take any more wives. Now, why do you think that's so? He wants to maintain that control. He wants to make sure his daughters aren't supplemented by other wives. It's still a controlling thing. I still want to have control through my daughters, or at least the potential for it. I don't see either my daughters be supplanted by yet another wife. And so even at this point, he's still exercising control. But Jacob, he's not arguing about it. He swears to uphold the treaty. In verse 52, "This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me or harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So the treaty has been made. The conflict is over. Now Jacob offers a sacrifice on the mountain, and both parties again, as good Baptists do, share a meal to finalize the covenant of peace in verse 54. "Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount." So Laban has made his peace. He still doesn't know where his gods went. And Jacob still doesn't know that Rachel stole them. But despite that fact, the treaty has been made, and he departs in verse 55. "And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place." So God now has protected his servant, protected all he had gained, and despite the dishonesty of his wife, had protected Jacob. And so that ends this confrontation. So you see how despicably Laban had behaved during this time. And we see that in the world even now. People will behave despicably. We as Christians should not try to make too big a deal of it. Now, I have quit jobs over people before. Because I'd rather do that than to make a confrontation. Because it wasn't going to win anyway. But there's no sense going out. Don't burn bridges if you leave someplace, because you may need those bridges later. And your witness is at stake too. So don't be that person who yells and hollers and screams on the way out the door, because it leaves a bad taste in people's mouth. But I did leave a job for that. And so, and God had already provided another job, so it worked out well. But as Christians, our witness is very important. So let's not be accused of being that kind of person that yells and screams. That's not how you... Sometimes we have to kind of bite our tongue, and God will provide for us, and leave on good terms rather than leaving by burning bridges down. So that's what Jacob had decided to do, and God has blessed him for it. So that's the end of chapter 31. Chapter 32, and we have time. Jacob's reconciliation with Esau. Now, Jacob has made his peace treaty with Laban. The trip resumes to Canaan. Guess who's waiting for him in Canaan? Esau. Now, we know how he had treated Esau. Horrible deception. He stole a birthright. He stole a blessing. He, with his mother, had deceived him. Even when he left under deceptive. His mother said, he's going to go find a wife. No, he's leaving so Esau don't get a hold of him. And so the deception. But yet Jacob had had his experience with his dream, with Jacob's ladder dream. And after that, he's come closer to God. And you see his performance and his behavior after that shows his reconciliation with God. Now, what does that teach us as Christians? No matter what you've done as a Christian, God's waiting for you to come home. He's always waiting for you to come home. He's willing to welcome you back in, regardless of what we've done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how much my wife criticizes this tie, she still welcomes me back in. She bought this tie for me. I had to put a battery in it. So God's always willing to welcome us back in, right? So we just have to be willing to ask for his forgiveness. And so Jacob now is going back home, and he knows Esau will be waiting for him. So he's obviously terrified at the prospects. And so we see what he does in verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, these angels encouraged Jacob, knowing his anxiety over a potential meeting with Esau. I think an earned, honest anxiety over what he had done to his brother. Now, as he draws close to home, Jacob sends out messengers to contact Esau, trying to, you know, let's talk before I show up. So maybe make this the reconciliation easier. Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now." Listen to how Jacob refers to himself. Now he refers to his brother Esau. Now, who's the older brother? Esau. But who has the blessing? Who has the birthright? Jacob does. And yet Jacob now, having had that meeting with God, having that reconciliation with God's will for his life, sees that he has done wrong. And he wants to give Esau his due. And he wants, I think this was honest. I don't think he was cowering. I think this was an honest reflection of how he viewed his relationship with his brother. And so he says, he refers to himself as the servant and refers to Esau as my lord. Lord meaning that he's the boss, the man in charge. And so not a deity, but a man in charge. And that's how he refers to him. And so he's the leader. And he sends his message to say that to Esau because it's true. It is true. It is mine. And he wants to make sure Esau understands that. So in verse 5, he says, "And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord," meaning Esau, "that I may find grace in thy sight." Now, the answer Jacob receives from his messengers is a little terrifying. And Jacob maybe thinks this is the end of things. You see in verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee with 400 men with him." Whoa. There's an army. 400 men. That's a huge amount of people. And what do you think Jacob's first reaction was? We're done. Because what does Jacob have? He's got a lot of flock. He's got a lot of men servants and maid servants. He's got a lot of kids. He doesn't have any army. He has no way of defending himself. So his immediate reaction is, you know, I'm done for. And probably deservedly so, the way he treated his brother over the years. And so, if Esau intends on attacking his brother Jacob, Jacob would not stand a chance. And he knows that. So now he devises a way of separating his people and possessions in an attempt to save them in case they are attacked. Verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Hello. Yes, I think deservedly so. "And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands." This is the first use of the marching band in the Bible. Marching bands in the Bible. Marching bands. Tell each other later about the joke. Marching bands in the Bible. And at least they didn't smoke cigarettes, right?
Moving on.
In verse 8. "And said," can you delete that out of the video, out of the audio? "And Esau said, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." It's this good strategic plan. Separating your resources so if he hits the one, the others can get away. Makes perfect sense. Now, Jacob prays for deliverance from Esau in verse 9. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." So Jacob's accounting how God had said, go home. And he's going home. Verse 10. "I am not worthy, of the least of all the mercies. Oh, there's that repentance he's feeling in his relationship with God being close. He realizes he's not worthy of what God has done for him. Continuing on. And of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob recounts the covenant with God, how he's going to make him grow to be like the sand of the sea. And God, he's just getting in touch with God, saying, Lord, I need your help. Again, the lesson there for us is, we get in situations, Lord, I need your help. We should pray for it and seek out his guidance for times we need help. Now, Jacob stops for the night and prepares a substantial peace offering of 550 animals from his flocks to give to Esau as a peace offering. And we see that in verse 13. And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. Now this was the first of many peace offerings he makes to try to persuade Esau not to attack him. And it's almost like a child saying over and over again, can I have a piece of candy? Can I have a piece of candy? Can I have a piece of candy? You're hoping that third or fourth time he does it, he understands what's going on and agrees to it. Then he says, make sure that Esau knows who these are coming from. Verse 17. Verse 16. And he delivered them under the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space between drove and drove. Space yourselves out between these different groups. And then he says in verse 17, make sure that they know who this is from. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither thou goest, and whose are these before thee, then thou shalt say, they be thy servants Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. So he wants them to understand, this is coming from me, Jacob. All right, this is coming from me, Esau. This is for you. And again, he refers himself as a servant. He's trying everything in his power to help his brother not, take vengeance, which he knows he deserves. But he's still trying to make his best effort at pleasing Esau. And so, this is, I think, honest humility. I really do. Since his encounter with God, this is the Jacob's letter event, I think he's honestly humbled by the situation. He wants to make an honest attempt at reconciliation with his brother. Again, the signal for us is the same thing. If we have family members or even friends that we've fallen out with, Christians especially, we should make every effort to reconcile with them because that's what we should do. But now, the waves start departing. These waves of gifts start departing one after another. Verse 19. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, of this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when you find him. So every wave that shows up, make sure they know it's for me, for him, as a peace offering. Now, Jacob is both fearful of what Esau might do and hopeful for God's protection against what he could do. And so he's got both things in his mind here. Verse 20. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind thee. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me. So these three waves, at least three waves, of flocks and herds go to meet Esau. Now, as they're on the way, Jacob decides to stop for the night and await word of how his peace offerings had been received. Verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And so Jacob sends his wives and his sons across the Jabbok Ford, which is a small stream that's perpendicular to and just short of the Jordan River. And so, and he was worried. He didn't want his wives to be around him either. So if Esau came to get him, he didn't want his wives to get caught up in it. So he sends them all away, and he's all alone. Verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. So now he is completely and totally alone. Now, what he decided to do next is unclear. And what happens now is one of the most interesting stories in all the Old Testament. It takes some thinking about why it happened. But if you look at the most interesting events in the Old Testament, you see creation, the fall of man, Enoch walks with God, Abraham offers up Isaac, but Jacob wrestles with an angel. And we see that story here. And we have to understand why this is happening. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, who is this man? Where did he come from? What's his name? You know, we don't know. Now, clearly, this is either God in the form of an angel or an angel. It's an angelic being, one or the other, because they just appear. And they're wrestling. Now, if it had been God's intent, the wrestling match wouldn't have lasted very long. But he's trying to teach him a lesson. Now, remember that Jacob has not been the best of people up until his reconciliation with God. His deception he carried out was devious. Now he's reconciled with God, but now he's wrestling with this man. He's all alone. Nobody sees him. So where did he come from? What was his purpose? Now, this was an angel or angelic representation of God. God, again, could have easily overcome him. And he had the power, this angelic being had the power to injure Jacob with a single touch. So we see that in verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this is a powerful being. It could have killed him, but he decides just to touch the hollow of his thigh to wound him. And again, according to the Bible, he limped the rest of his life. This was not a temporary thing. This was a permanent injury. Was this also karma for his behavior before? I think probably so. That he had acted so badly to his own brother and to his own father, this was a continuation of the punishment for that sin. That doesn't mean that any physical affliction you have, is a punishment for sin. Don't get me wrong. We are all natural people, get old. And so, but this case, I think this was a continuation of the karma of how he acted against his own brother and his own father. So he touches him, in the hollow of his thigh, it gets out of joint. Now, the man, this angel, asked Jacob to let him go because the dawn was approaching and he didn't want Jacob to see him. And so but Jacob demands a blessing before agreeing to let him go in verse 26. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now, because he had prevailed, let's use quotation marks, he had prevailed in the struggle, Jacob receives a name change. Verse 27. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." So the man who wrestled Jacob, who refused to identify himself, blesses Jacob and gives him his new name of Israel. Now, why did he change his name? Remember how Jacob got his name? Jacob means deceiver and supplanter. And he was going to be a great, God's going to make of him a great person. He didn't want him to have that name anymore. He wanted to give him a new name, and he gave him the name Israel. And Israel means one who struggles with God or God strives. So he gave him a new name to represent his new purpose in life as a leader of God's people. And we see that in verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? Why do you want to know who I am? Don't worry about my name." And he said, and he blessed him there. So Jacob is blessed despite the physical ailment he's achieved after this. He's blessed by this. He's given a new name. And Jacob, in fact, names the place this happens, the face of God, verse 30. And Jacob named the place, called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So the word Peniel means face of God. Now, Jacob won, there's just quotation marks here, he won the wrestling match. He receives a blessing and a new name, but also this injury he's received stays with him the rest of his life. And he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He meant he was limping. And so this injury stayed with him. Now, to this day, observant Jews and many Israelites will not eat the sinew from shank or the hip tendon to this day in recognition of this, commemorating Jacob's injury from this divine encounter. So observant Jews still do that. Now, verse 32, therefore the children of Israel did not eat of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. This, again, observant Jews to this day still do that in recognition of this. And so that is this amazing circumstance, amazing event with this angelic being to teach, I think, Jacob still more of a problem. Now, we look at the key aspects of Jacob's suffering because of the deception he had committed in his life. We saw the exile and separation. He had to escape Esau's wrath, so he was exiled. He was deceived by Laban for 20 years, over and over again. Like, this is punishment for his deception. He had Laban changed his wages 10 times, forced him to serve 20 years for two wives and cattle. He constantly deceived, Laban constantly deceived him. And then he had his family discord and pain. Jacob's household is plagued by a robbery between his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And of course, his son's betrayal. And of course, Leah stealing the gods. All this, I think, is recompense for his deception early on. And then we have the final punishment, the physical punishment of having this lifelong limp after wrestling with this angel being. So Jacob is paying for his earlier deceptions. And God, of course, insists that we pay for our sins, certainly not necessarily physically, but we should ask forgiveness of our sins. And Jacob had done so with his encounter with God, and God had continued blessing, but there's still a price to be paid for doing this kind of activity. So that's chapter 33. Again, Jacob is now resuming his trek toward Esau. He's still worried Esau may try to kill him. And so they finally meet. Again, Jacob has divided his family and flocks into three different sections to provide some protection, some strategic protection in case Esau attacks. He sends his handmaidens and their children first, then Leah and her children, then Rachel with her only child, Joseph, proving again that Rachel was his favorite wife because he saved her for last. Chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaidens. And he put the handmaidens and the children foremost in the front, and Leah and her children afterwards, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear, hindermost. Now Jacob humbles himself to his brother, to whom he treated so badly 20 years before in verse 3. And he, Jacob, passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. This was humbling himself before his brother. Seven times he's humbling himself before his brother. Now the reception Jacob receives was both unexpected and very emotional. Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. A tremendous reception. This is not what Jacob was expecting. He was expecting maybe they was going to run after him, but not kiss him. And the 400 men were going to do the rest of the action. So this was a wonderful, unexpected, and very emotional reception he received from his brother. Now Jacob introduces his family to his brother in verses 5 through 7. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the woman and the children, and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, meaning Jacob, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. All the wives and children bowed themselves, showing Esau reverence. Now Esau asked about the peace offerings. Said Jacob, "What are you sending me all these things for? I mean, what was that all about?" Verse 8. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Again, Esau is being recognized as the leader, despite the fact that he has the blessing. So it's a very humbling thing that Jacob is doing, and I think deservedly so, to try to make amends with his brother. Now, we see here a truly changed Esau, who had once promised to kill his brother for his deception, now even refusing an offer of material goods from his brother in verse 9. And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." A wonderful, again, reception, reaction from his brother that all things are forgiven. A relieved and joyful Jacob, however, protests, verse 10. And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. And therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing, which I brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. So Esau finally accepted the gift, and the brothers are now reunited, and all their past is forgiven. So Esau offers to travel with Jacob to take the lead in order to provide protection for him as he goes back home. And Jacob says, you know, that's a little, you may be going a little too fast for me. Let me slow things down. Verse 12. And he said, let us take our journey and let us go. And I will go before thee, meaning Esau. I will go before thee, provide protection, help you out. But Jacob declined, citing the size of his flocks and the youth of his children, warning that he could drive them too hard and maybe be tough on them. Verse 13. And he saith unto them, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children were able to endure, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. So Jacob said, let me slow down, because you go too fast, the flocks will suffer, my children will suffer, we're going to take our own pace. And Esau agrees to that. So Esau offers to leave some men behind with Jacob as protection. And again, this is a genuine show of love and genuine affection for and reconciliation with his brother. But Jacob declines, citing it's not necessary. It also highlights Jacob's reliance on the promised God's protection unto him, verse 15. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. So Jacob said, God's got me. I don't need your help, but thank you so much for the offer. Now Jacob settles temporarily in a town called Succoth, where he builds a house and shelters for his flocks, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place was Succoth. Jacob then moved on to Shechem in Canaan, in verse 18. And Jacob came to Salem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Now, there he buys land. He's back in the promised land. He's back home. So he buys land and builds an altar to God, calling it the God of Israel, verse 19. And he brought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it Eliath Israel. So he is now home. His flocks are home. His children are home. His wives are home. He's reconciled with Esau. God has brought him through some very terrifying times. Travel itself was dangerous, but when you're meeting the brother you've treated so badly, and he's got 400 men with him, you can only expect that you're going to get a bad reception. But God has provided and had blessed Esau's heart and opened his heart, so when his brother came home, they greet each other with open arms. And so the lesson there, of course, is for us, is never hold grudges, especially against family members. No matter what they do to us, they're still our family. Church family the same way. We should welcome people back with open arms. So we're going to stop there at the end of chapter 33. Next week, the massacre at Shechem, not an enjoyable topic, but again, a topic one we can learn from. And so keep in mind that we're going to continue on. When we finish Genesis, we're going to look at the apostles. And when we get done with the apostles, we're going to look at Revelation. And pray for me over Revelation. I promise you we won't get exceedingly deep, because I can't get exceedingly deep, but there's a whole lot about Revelation that we go into, all the signs and symbols and what it all means. And I don't want to lose, the big picture, because we got too much into the details here. So we're going to keep the what God has for us on top, and we'll try to do that best we can, because Revelation is a wonderful, wonderful book, but it can be very deep. So we'll try to keep it at a level that even I can understand. Which if I can understand it, you guys are good. You know what I'm saying? So, because I'm from Alabama, so. We'll do that after we do the apostles, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you.